Okay, take your Bible, open it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, last week we talked about from chapter 2 what it takes for an individual believer, and of course a church as well, to be pleasing in the sight of God. And I trust all of us were diligent to see to it that we were more pleasing in God's sight these past 7 days than we were the week before. Let's begin reading in verse 13, chapter 2. For this cause also thank we God, without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectively worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye have also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see you your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Now, beginning at verse 13 of chapter 2 and continuing into chapter 3, we have the other side of the picture that we saw in verses 1 through 12. In verses 1 through 12, we have Paul's success story. We learn that from the life of the Apostle Paul, what it takes to be successful in God's sight. You know, there are always two sides to every message, Word of God, message from the Bible. There is proclamation, and there's reception. Proclamation or proclaiming and receiving. Receiving includes hearing and then receiving it in your heart, responding and applying. Okay? We learn from Paul in verse 13, he says that he thanked God for these believers not only heard the message, but they received it. Now, it's one thing to hear the message. It's quite another to receive it. To take it upon your, to yourself, to become yours. These believers heard and they received in Thessalonica the message. And that means that they not only heard it with their ears, but they applied it to their hearts. They put it into operation in their daily lives. And the people really began to live the message of the gospel that God had sent to them through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And notice he says in verse 13, here in the middle of the verse, he says, when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. I want you to write a word here across from verse 13 if you've got your pen tonight. There are three words in this section that capture what's being talked about, the theme of verses 13 through 16, and I would like us to pitch our mental tents around this tonight. First of all, across from verse 13, I want you to write the word transformation. Transformation. Because, folks, verse 13 revolves around that idea. Paul is thanking God for these Thessalonian believers, because after having received the word and applying the word, their lives began to become transformed. Notice verse 13 at the end, he says, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now the Bible teaches that the person who is really saved has heard the word of God, has received the word of God, and the result is that they have been born again. And the Bible talks about the fact that that person will experience a transformation of their lives. His thinking will change. His lifestyle will change. His speech will change. You know, I worked in a truck shop all through high school, and I knew, I saw truck mechanics invent cuss words for certain bolts that wouldn't come off. you know, just terrible language, terrible language. There was only one other Christian on the floor with me there, and sometimes they would purposely assault us verbally just because they knew we were Christians. And I told my friend, his name was Bill Stacy, I said to Bill one day, I said, you know, about so-and-so, I can't even remember who it was, could have been any of them. I said, you know, if that guy ever got saved, he'd lose 9/10 of his vocabulary. Because most of everything they said was a curse word. It was blankety-blank this, blankety-blank that, you know, blank this, blank that. You've met them, right? I mean, every other word is just vulgar. But when a person gets saved, God transforms their vocabulary. He doesn't think the way he used to think. He doesn't speak the way he used to speak. It changes, it transforms what he looks at, where he goes, how he handles his money, and his conduct of life. His whole life is transformed. For you see, the Bible says that everything about the true believer has been made new. Old things are passed away, all things become new, because the Christian life is indeed the transformed life. I'm not what I used to be. There used to be a song, I think Wendy Bagwell and them used to sing it years ago. Please don't tell my daddy Jesus isn't real. Please don't make him like he was before. Since Jesus changed my daddy, he's good to me and Bill. Please don't make him like he was before. That's back when the God is dead thing came out, you know, in the late 60s, early 70s. God changes you. The old time preachers and Christians used to talk about salvation. They wouldn't say I was saved. They wouldn't say I was born again. They would say God changed me when I was 12 years old. I got changed. I got changed. When God saves you, he makes you brand new. Amen? And in doing so, he transforms your life. I was watching an interview with my pastor in Dallas, Dr. Criswell, when he was 88 years old. He died not too long after that. He was 91 or 2 when he died. And they asked him, how did you get saved and what made you become a pastor? And he said, well, my grandfather, my mother's dad, was a doctor, a physician in the Civil War. And so my mother had it in her heart that I was going to become a doctor, a physician. And so when he went to Baylor University, his first year, he was in med school. He was saved. He was saved at age 10. And he knew all along God called. He said he knew before he got saved that God wanted to be a pastor. And then God saved him at age 10. And all through high school, he knew that. But he went to school and he became a medical student. He had a real good memory. If you knew him, he had a photographic memory. And he said, I had a pretty good memory, so I memorized everything, you know, and I passed all the tests, you know, 100% on all my tests. And at the end of my chemistry class, my freshman year, he said, I got an A. Not an A+, but an A. And he was kind of impetuous. He said, he went to the teacher and said, I made 100% on every one of my tests. Why didn't you give me an A+? He says, well, I don't give any student an A+, and I sure wouldn't give it to you because your heart isn't in chemistry. And he said, the next year I dropped all of that and went to learning about being a pastor. It changes your mind. Getting saved changes the way you think. It changes the direction of your life, not just from hell to heaven, right? But also the direction that it will go while you're in this life. I find no cause in Scripture for any person to have any assurance that they're really born again if their life has not been transformed. Doesn't mean you're made perfect overnight, but it's not moving, you know, transportation, transmission, moving in the right direction. God has turned me around and he's moved me his way, down the narrow path. My life is no longer the direction it was. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is what? Higher ground. Transformation of the life is proof that the Word of God has not been received as the Word of men, Paul says, because it is the Word of God. So we need a transformation. We need it in this world. And the only thing that's going to happen to do that is the new birth. Because the new birth results in a transformed life. Salvation, folks, is the transformed life. So Paul thanks them for that. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians 2. Back up a couple of pages to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. After painting a beautiful picture of the exalted Lord, Paul says in verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is," right now, present tense, "Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, notice that the Apostle Paul does not say, "work for your salvation." You know that salvation is a free gift of God and you cannot earn it. We do not work for it. But listen carefully. Every person who's truly saved, who's truly born again, will work out their salvation. Now, what does that mean? Easy. It just means we're to work out of our lives that which had been worked in prior to salvation, and then bring to the surface that which was worked into us by the power of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. Let me illustrate that for you. I have an ingrown hair on my finger. It's got putrefaction around it. You get a splinter in your hand, the same thing happens. The body puts putrefaction around it. And you just let that thing, and it'll just keep on bothering you. So what do? You get a needle and you work it out. You work out the imperfection out of your skin, right? I stepped on one of these farm thorns. You know what I mean by that? These thorns they have on the farm that are that long. And it broke off as a boy in my foot, my heel. And I couldn't get it out. And my body spent the next several months working that. And it eventually pushed one day I was messing with it, and out popped the end of the what remained of the thorn. We're to work out of our lives all the stuff that doesn't belong there. All the things that got worked in before we got saved. And folks, the devil works really hard at pushing stuff. It's like making dough. You mix it all up and you have but you've got to knead the dough. You work that yeast into the dough so it permeates. And that's what Satan and the evil world system and the flesh do to us prior to salvation. They work that into us so it becomes part of us. And so we have to work it out. You ever made butter? Y'all ever made butter? Oh my. It's fun. And you put the cream in there, and if you have a churn, if not, you can use an electric mixer at the right speed, right kind of paddles, beaters, and it makes butter. But what happens is it's got all that water. And you take that, you pour it off, and then you put the butter on a thing, and you have a paddle, right? And you work that water out of that butter. Am I right, Dorothy? Isn't that the way you did it as a girl? Same thing. You're working it out, right? The way I was taught, you have a paddle and you work it. And you work that water out. Why? Because it's been worked in and you work that out. So we're going to work out of our lives all those bad words, all those things that we learned the wrong way to live before we got saved. And then not work into our lives, but work out of what's already in us when we get saved. God puts it all there, right? Bring that to the surface. Bring that to the surface. So he says, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Solemnity. Solemnity. It's a serious matter. The believer, Paul says, is to work those things out. Now, Paul thanked God for these Thessalonian believers because they heard the word of God. They received the word of God. They applied the word of God. To the point that their lives were transformed. Now let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud. Have you received the Word of God for what it is? The living Word of God. If so, Next question, has your life been transformed? Are you daily living the transformed life? A transformed life is the norm for every believer. Vance Havner used to say most Christians live so subnormal, if they ever became normal, everybody else think they're abnormal. If most Christians live so subnormal that if we ever became normal in God's sight, everybody else think there's something wrong with us. Now come back to 1 Thessalonians 2. So we're to work those things out that don't belong there and work to the surface the things that God placed there. Verse 14, chapter 2. For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now, not only does Paul thank God that these believers had heard and received and applied the truth, he thanked the Lord that because he was their heavenly Father, it was further evidenced by the fact that they became imitators. King James is followers, imitators. The believers in Thessalonica had become imitators of the Christians in the churches in Judea. Now, the believers in Judea were horribly persecuted by their own countrymen. They were Jews who'd become Christians, and they were terribly persecuted by their own people. Now, Paul likens these believers in the church in Thessalonica to those in the churches in Judea. Notice verse 14 again. For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things, same type of things, of your own countrymen, even as they have the Jews. Notice the two words, very important, that Paul likes to use. In Christ. In Christ. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes you, he immerses you, he places you in the body of Christ. And friend, once you're there, you ain't getting out. My friend Clay Cartwright was a Baptist missionary to Russia for 10 years, he and his wife and their children. And we talked over the years while he was there through email. Wonderful thing. A lot cheaper than telephone to Russia and north of Moscow. And he said one of the hardest things he's had as a Baptist missionary to help the Russian Baptist people understand is the concept that the Bible truth, of eternal security of the believer. They are so, their culture is so enmeshed and immersed in the Russian Orthodox doctrine. You know, that's their whole Christian background is so-called, that their Russian Orthodox is a version of Catholicism. You know that, right? And they teach you can lose your salvation. He said he was never, and even when he came back, he said, I was never able to get very many to understand and believe that the Bible teaches that once you're saved, you're always saved. How sad to live a life thinking that I might die out. Something gets you out, right? Sin and thought, word, or deed. And you didn't get a chance to. So the motivation that the Russian Orthodox Church uses on those, as well as the Catholics and the Greek Orthodox, does the same thing, is that if you don't toe the line, then you will lose your salvation. So you better do everything we tell you, or else. Listen, we don't serve Jesus because we're afraid of him. We serve him because we love him. In Christ. Now remember, the church is not an organization, it's an organism, it's part of the body of Christ. What a beautiful place to be in Jesus. These Thessalonian believers also suffered. They suffered persecution, and they imitated the believers in the churches in Judea. They didn't complain, they didn't gripe, they didn't become dissatisfied with their lot in life. They were imitators of the true believers in the churches in Judea. So across from chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, write the word opposition. Transformation, verse 13. 14, 15, and 16, you can write opposition. In those days, the churches faced opposition. You know, even today, Christian churches, Christian people, face opposition. Every church that's doing anything for God is going to face opposition. And in verse 15, he says, talks about what happened to the churches there in Judea. They killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, talking about the Jews, and have persecuted us, Paul and Timothy, and all his fellows, and please not God. They're not pleasing God. And are contrary against all men. Of course, he's talking about all saved folks. Now, one of the most scathing denunciations of the Jews is ever recorded in Scripture is right there. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's thinking about the opposition that the Jews had brought against those whom believed. He said that, verse 15, they killed the Lord, they killed their own prophets, they persecuted us, and they are not pleasing God. They're against all men who believe. They're forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath that is to come upon them to the uttermost. Terrible opposition. Now, for now, the church in America, for now, does not face the same kind of opposition that they receive. Satan uses very sophisticated methods compared to this in our culture. He's opposing the Lord Jesus, amen, and he's opposing his church, the body of Christ, but he does it in a more sophisticated way. For now, we do not have to fear that the authorities will come in tonight and arrest us for preaching the Bible, studying the Bible, praying for other people. We're not afraid that they'll come and padlock the doors or burn the buildings down like they do in communist China and they've done in Russia all these years. In all likelihood, no one's going to come in here and kill anybody because we proclaim the gospel, although it's beginning to happen in this country. This whole thing we're seeing with the social justice movement and this, and all of the things that are going on that I've printed things for you for the reminder, and we're going to print some more. But the whole thing where, you know, you say something that I don't like, therefore you deserve to be destroyed. This fella being a candidate for the Supreme Court, I don't know him, don't know anything about him personally. Have no idea if anything they've said is true or not. Don't know. I care, but I don't know. But I know this. Here is a person that they dredged up who accuses him of something, provides absolutely no evidence of it. And this man, when he dies, on his tombstone or on the news reports will be Mr. Brett Kavanaugh, the man who was accused by so-and-so for doing thus and so, and was a candidate for the Supreme Court, died today. They won't say anything good about anything he did in his life. It's what happened to him this way. I don't know anything about this woman. She can't remember anything other than she's 100% sure he did this terrible thing. But she doesn't know where, and she doesn't know. It's just, and with no evidence whatsoever. They're bypassing the Constitution that the godly founders of our country put in place where you're innocent until proven guilty. Because listen, friend, they lived in under the thumb of King George where you're guilty until you prove yourself innocent, basically. He was a terrible man. I think one of the founding documents called him our dread King George III. Our dread King George. Polite way of saying slime ball in Elizabethan English. And what they're doing is they're making it a crime to think or to say anything that they don't like. It's going to get to where, you know, you can't even think things that they don't like. Or they will destroy you. The violence. I mean, in halls of Congress, folks, are you aware of this? In the halls of Congress, we have people that are bird-dogging and almost attacking some of our representatives because they're going to vote for this guy, whether, you know, because, and they think that he's some kind of a molester of some kind. Well, he may be, but, you know, you don't attack your political officials, physically attacking them. That's coming to Christianity. That's why the devil's doing this. He's doing it so he can shut down any church that dares to preach the whole counsel of God. Now, as long as you get up there and smile like a Cheshire cat and talk about, you know, sweet things and throw out cotton candy and as R.G. Lee said, be a taffy tosser. They don't care. As long as you're doing, and that's why they're bringing all this social justice thing where, oh, well, you can't say that women are not supposed to be pastors. Well, it says husband of one wife. I mean, I don't know how you get around that. It's not that women are inferior, it's just they're different. Praise God they're different. Much better than we are. I think God looked at Adam and went, I think we can do better than that. And he did, right, guys? Yes, say amen, right? I mean, when Adam saw Eve for the first time, the King James says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from the side of man. In Hebrew, he said, wow! Wow! Lord, you did a good job. You know how he knew that? Because he had looked at every other creature that God had made, and not one of them, although they were beautiful, the fall hadn't come yet, right? Look at a peacock. Aren't they gorgeous? Can you imagine how much more beautiful they were before the fall? Hummingbirds with a beautiful throat, the feather, just gorgeous. The fly must have been incredible. And he got all these things marched by, and none of them they didn't fit him. They weren't like him. By the way, if evolution were true, he would have picked the nearest, thing to him, and he would have married that. He says, it's beautiful, wonderful. But it says husband of one wife. You can't say that. It's coming to where you cannot say. In fact, in Southern Baptist circles right now, this is a big argument, where you cannot say, hey, when Jesus saves you, he can take that sodomite, that homosexual, and he can cure you. Now, the Bible teaches that, right? If you're an alcoholic, he can cure you. If you're a drug addict, he can cure you. Now, he may use doctors to do that because your body's got biochemical issues going. But spiritual issues are automatically made whole, right? And homosexuality and lesbianism, and they're now calling it non-binaryism. You know what non-binary is? That means I don't identify with either one. In other words, this person's so stupid they don't know. God can fix all that. Get saved and he'll set your mind right. Amen? You're not supposed to say that. That's hate speech. And that's all what's going on in our churches in this country. Let's take the name Baptist or whatever off of the church sign because it may be considered offensive. I am not fearful of outward persecution yet in this country. But the opposition is still there. However, it takes on a more sophisticated role or form. If I were to point out the number one threat in the Church of the Lord Jesus this very hour, the thing that is opposed to Christ's ministry in this earth, it would not be fear, it would not be threats of violence, it would not be outward persecution. For you see, the greatest opposition of the Lord Jesus Christ's church, of his cause this hour, listen, is indifference. Indifference to God, indifference to his word, indifference to his church. What is it that is causing the decrease in the ranks of Christendom this hour? Indifference. If you think that Christians, the number of Christians in this country, in this world is increasing, you're flat wrong. Number of church members may be increasing, but the number of Bible-believing, actually born-again, saved folk is not increasing. Numerically, Christianity is on the decline. The fastest growing system of faith in this world is Islam. The fastest growing pseudo-Christian group is Mormonism. Last time I looked, it's a cult, but they claim to be Christians. Tens of thousands of Baptists become Mormons every year. Did you know that? And Jehovah's Witnesses. It's sad to say this, but Christianity is not winning. We're losing. Now, we win at the end. I've read the back of the book. Our side wins. But you tell me, with all that we have the Word of God, the living truth of God, salvation of our souls, the power of God through the indwelling Holy Spirit at our fingertips, churches on nearly every street corner in every town. More money than most churches have. More money than they've ever had before. Tell me, how can we be losing ground? There's only one way to explain it. Not by being persecuted from the outside, but because of what's happening on the inside. Through lethargy and indifference and apathy and the mindset that says, well, what difference does it make if I don't go to church every time the doors are open? What difference does it make if I don't read my Bible every day? What difference does it make if I don't share a gospel tract or tell someone about Jesus? What difference does it make whether I read my Bible or pray every day? What difference does it make if I don't exhibit a transformed life or not? Who cares? I got to see who's going to win the ball game. I've got to see who's going to win on America's Got Talent. I've got to find out this or that or the other, when in 100 years, in eternity, it will not matter. I got a letter from the Arkansas, email from the Arkansas Razorback Band Alumni Association, encouraging me to be a part of homecoming band again this year. I'm not going. And the reason is because, a lot of reasons, but one of the biggest reasons is because the football team is so lousy, they picked TU to play for homecoming in hopes that they might win. Come and be a part of the great tradition of Razorback homecoming. You'll get to be, for $60, you'll get to be a part of the Razorback alumni band and march with the Razorback marching band at pregame like we always do, and get to be there part of the along with 80, where you can be seen and heard by 80,000 people. I tell you, folks, if there's 8,000 people there, they'll be doing good. Get out there with my horn and do all the things, and there's 8,000 people. You know, who cares? They don't care whether you're there or not. What does it matter? It matters incredibly whether I read my Bible every day. It matters incredibly, eternally, whether I read my Bible every day, pray every day, share Jesus. I've been taking these, wherever they are, the Halloween tracts, because it's Halloween month, and putting them out and everywhere I can think of. I've always been doing that every month, but I especially like the cartoon tracts. I love to do that because it's something everybody will pick up. God cares. God cares whether we read our Bibles every day. We ought to care. And any life that is not transformed doesn't please God. Verse 15 talks about those who do not please God. And this lukewarmness that typifies the average Laodicean Christian and Laodicean church today just makes God sick. God says, I wish you were on fire or you were ice cold. At least if you're on fire, we could cool you off if necessary. If you're ice cold, at least you know how bad you are and you could at least improve. The enemy of the best is not the worst. It's the guy who thinks he's doing good enough. The enemy of the best is not the worst guy. He knows he's a slob. He knows he's lazy. He knows he doesn't care. It's the one who just says, well, that's good enough. Listen, close is only good in horseshoes and hand grenades. Close enough is only good in horseshoes and hand grenades. It has no place in the life of the believer. There's nothing more nauseating to God than a lukewarm church, a lukewarm Christian, which is made up of lukewarm church members. You can't count on the lukewarm Christian for anything. He doesn't visit, he doesn't witness, he doesn't give, he doesn't show up. He can read the Bible and just yawn, while the rest of the world goes to hell. The place where there's the most opposition to the cause of Christ in America tonight is in the indifference of professing Christians. The Jews believed that only Jews could go to heaven. And that's the reason that they had to stop Paul from preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He says in verse 16, that they're filling up their sins always for the wrath which is come upon them to the uttermost. Always. God says the Jews sinned so greatly that their sin is overflowing the cup They rejected the Messiah. They rejected the prophets. They attacked early Christians. And their iniquity is filled up and flowing over. And that's what the third word is next to verse 16. Wrath. Wrath. Did you know that it is possible to overemphasize the love of God? It is possible to overemphasize the love of God. Most preachers have emphasized the love of God so much to the point that the average Christian thinks of God as an old man with a long white beard sitting somewhere up in heaven, you know, kind of got the shakes, you know, like Parkinson's, where they do this, and he's looking over the precipice of heaven and watching what's going on and going, isn't that nice? Yes, God is love. Yes, God is a God of mercy. Praise the Lord for that. He's a God of grace, but he is also, folks, a God of justice and of wrath. And you cannot preach on the love of God and not preach on the judgment and justice of God at the same time. God is patient with us in the church age, but he's like with the Jews at that time, his patience ran out with them. And I think, folks, his patience is just about run out with us. And as a result of his patience running out with the Jew, I think, by the way, when we get to heaven, we're going to find out God gave them way more chances than they deserved. Way more. And he stayed it, and he stayed off, and the Bible talks about God repented, he changed his mind. He did that at Mount Sinai with Moses. He was going to, Moses, I'll just kill all them and start over with you. And Moses said, He said, your people, Moses, they're not my people, Lord, they're thy people. Man, a bold guy Moses was. Can you imagine telling the Almighty, they're not mine, they're thine. Don't you call them my people, they're yours. I'll just kill them all and start off with you. Kill me too then. What a bold man of God he was. But he got to the point where, they got to the point where he just said, I'm done. Romans talks about this, right? God gives them over. The Roman government sent a man named Titus in 70 AD. And he came in and destroyed, he laid waste the city of Jerusalem, scattering God's people. And they've been under his judgment, God's judgment, ever since. But in the tribulation, they will get saved en masse. By the millions. But until that day, God's judgment is upon them. And friends, I've said all of that to say this. The judgment of God is on this country now. And there will be no answer to our problems, humanly speaking. So that when the Antichrist arrives, the ones that are still here, the church will be gone. Christians will be gone. All of the people that are left will follow him willfully, gleefully, and happily. Things are not going to get better for Bible-believing Christians in this country. I'm sorry to say this, they're going to get worse. Why? Because judgment is already on our nation. And if America doesn't turn back, and she still can, praise the Lord, amen, she can. If we don't, it's over. Now let me conclude on a positive note. Notice verse 19. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Notice he says, I wanted to come to you in verse 18, but Satan hindered us. Doesn't say he conquered me, right? Satan isn't the conqueror, only when we let him. He hindered us. What is our hope? What is our joy? Crown of rejoicing. Ye, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is coming. For ye are our glory and joy. Paul says, knowing of the wrath that God would one day send, he says, I look beyond the end of time and I see the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm going to see I can see myself there. And I can see every one of you there in the church in Thessalonica that has gotten saved as a result of hearing and receiving and applying the gospel. And that causes me to rejoice. He saw the believers of Thessalonica that he'd led to Jesus. form his crown that he will be given at the judgment seat. And it's called a crown of rejoicing. And he rejoiced in being able to look forward to the day when they would all stand before the Lord and hear the well done of God. Well, let's pray.